Okay, so today we're carrying on with revealing Jesus, and because it's all about Jesus, and there's some stuff in my notes that I was like, am I going to, in all integrity and honesty, be able to say this morning? And I just was so grateful for the worship time this morning and the muses and where they took us that I can say that stuff. Anyway, today we're going to talk about Jesus, the Lamb of God. And to understand this a little bit, we have to take a step back into history and to the sacrificial system that was in place at the time for the various sins of the people. And if you want to understand this better, go to the books of Exodus and Leviticus and wage through them. You can war through them if you like. Some of it is a little tedious, but it's helpful to understand reading Exodus and Leviticus. And we have to understand that God required sacrifices to provide the people a temporary reprieve, if I could put it that way, of their sins and where they were at, and to foreshadow the perfect and complete sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. The Israelites, a little bit of the history. The Israelites have been in slavery for around 430 years and were under severe pressure from their slave masters, the Egyptians, and they were being beaten, and they had to increase their workload with the bricks, and they had to make more bricks. Their daily tally for the bricks had gone up, and they had to do that, and then they took away the straw, because, you know, you make bricks with straw in those days, and they couldn't, and they just had the mud to try and do it, and they were being beaten, and their workloads increased. And then in Exodus chapter 2, it comes up and it says, the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And when God heard the cries of his people, he sent them a deliverer, and enter Moses. And Moses came, and there's a whole lot of stories that you can go and read of what Moses had to do and how he had to speak to Pharaoh and what he had to plan and how to do it, and Moses' misgivings about the whole thing. But the whole point was, what he was trying to do was to say to Pharaoh, and you know the great speech, let my people go. And he had to go and let his people go and go out into the desert. And the point of them being free and released was not so they could go and do what they liked. It was so that they could worship him. In Exodus 7:16, then say to him, this is God telling Moses what to say to Pharaoh, the Lord, the God of the Hebrew, has sent me to say to you, let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness. And thousands of years later, somehow we still don't get this 100% right. We actually think that once we come to Jesus Christ, once we're saved, because you know the quote now, I'm not under law, I'm under grace, that we can now just go and do what we like. No, the point is that we come and we come together to worship him, and we come together to honor him. But we have to understand also that under the law, which was a ruling at the time, there had to be animal sacrifices. There had to be blood shed for the appeasement, for the atonement of the sins of the people. And the first time we have a look at that is in Genesis chapter 3, as early as that, where Adam and Eve had sinned, and then the Lord came, and Adam, where are you? And asked him a whole bunch of questions, and then he said to him, the nakedness was revealed. So an animal died, a blood sacrifice was taken, so that they could have some loincloths and not run around with their fig leaf ministry. And here we're back in the storyline, we get back to Egypt, we get the 10th plague, and we see all the plagues that are going on, and we get the 10th plague, where the angel of the Lord was sent to kill the firstborn of all the Egyptian babies. And what saved the Israelites, we know the story, was that the angel of the Lord, they had to each take a lamb, and had to slaughter the lamb, and then they had to put the blood on the lintel and on the doorposts, and that would save them when the angel of the death passed over, Passover, hence the introduction of Passover celebration. And the Passover lamb, when he came in, we see that the Israelite babies would be saved. Now, you have to also understand that no matter time or place, God or season, God would always provide for himself a lamb for his people. And we read the scripture of these events, and so we're just going to have a look at some of them quickly. There's a lot of scripture today, long chunky pieces that just to help us give context. So here, God will always supply the lamb. So there was one lamb for one man originally. Genesis chapter 2, 22, verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they went both of them together, and Isaac said to his father, "Abraham, my father." And he said, "Here I am, my son. Behold the fire and the wood." It's a smart kid, this. "But where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" He knew what was taking place. And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself," important, "the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." One lamb, one family. We get the story of Exodus. Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, and we're going to miss some verses, so we'll just jump. "Tell the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household." Verse 7. "Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house in which they eat it." Down to verse 13. "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over it. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." The point he was saying is stay inside. You will be covered by the lamb's blood. You will be covered by the blood of the sacrificial lamb. Do not go out peeking around and finding out, well, let's go and have a look and see. Because once you do that, you're going to be in trouble. Stay inside. Be obedient. And we find the same kind of principles applies for us today. "By the sacrifice of the qualified lamb of the time of the day, whose blood was properly applied to the lintel and the doorpost as instructed, they," the Israelites, "escaped the death of God's judgment and of the children, the firstborn." And then we have a look, and there's a number more we could throw in here, but just for time's sake. One lamb for the world. 1 Peter 1:18, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with the perishable things such as silver or gold," which we put so much store in, "but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was forsaken before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you." And last week we spoke about Jesus the bridegroom coming for his spotless bride. And this again is the picture of the bride and the bridegroom and Jesus being prepared to be the spotless lamb for us. So number two, Jesus is the mediator of the better covenant. And just put up that diagram, and just so for understanding, a little bit later in the series, we'll delve into this a little bit more. But this was the tabernacle in the wilderness, that part of that when the Lord called Moses and he told him, "This is what you have to build for me." There's the out of court, there's another tent, but in the tent are two chambers, the inner court and the Holy of Holies. Now, the outer court was where everything went every day for the sacrifices, and that was taking place. I know if you were like me and you grew up, the pastor or whoever was preaching would give a call and say, "Come to the altar." You remember that? Yeah. They didn't tell us that was where we were going to die. That's what coming to the altar means, dying to yourself. It means coming to the altar. We thought it was a nice, cool place where we could come and we could cry and ask for our sins to be forgiven, which is very important. But the concept of understanding that this was the altar that I was going to come and die on, die to myself so that I could live for Christ, die to myself so that I could worship the King. Anyway, that's just a sidebar. And so then only the priests could go into the inner court. And then only once a year, the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And that's just a little diagram. Lock it into your brain and just remember it. Then we get to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 14, which I don't have here this morning because I think you need to go and read chapter 9. It'll help you. It reveals the purpose and the place of the tabernacle and what was commanded to Moses and how to build it and what was going to take place and this, what the sacrificial system was in the inner court and the Holy of Holies. And that a parallel starts to emerge of this aging old covenant that is going to be done away with into the future and the new covenant that would be established. So we're going to read through Hebrews a little bit. Hebrews 9 verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest, so he is the high priest, that he's the only one who can go into the Holy of Holies, of the good things that were come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not the one that we saw, looked at, not one made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Jesus, the ultimate high priest. Jesus is many things. And we looked at 2 or 3 weeks ago, we looked at all the names of Jesus and who he is and how we see Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. And we see here that he is the high priest that entered this Holy of Holies within the heavenly tabernacle after his own, shedding his own blood for us and for once and for all. And we have to understand that Jesus died for our sins once and for all. Yeah, but what happens when I mess up? Or when I commit a sin? He paid for it. It's been paid for. And that's why, and some people don't like this idea because their brains are stuck in law, that Jesus died for your sins past, present, and future. Thank you, Monty. And we have to understand that Jesus died for our sins once and for all. When it was done, it was done. And we read that he went and sat next to his Father. His blood and his death is way far superior to that of the bulls and goats and the lambs and the doves and whatever it is that is being looked at. It is an eternal sacrifice. It was once and for all. If I could be so bold as to say it, whenever you gave your heart to the Lord, if you gave your heart to the Lord on the 15th of March, 1962, you say, well, that's when my sins were forgiven. No, they were not. They were forgiven at Calvary. You just came to the revelation on the 15th of March, 1962, that my sins were forgiven. You just stepped into that. He is the Lamb for all of the world. He is the Lamb of God, sacrificed for us. And I know some of the stuff takes, what? I thought I came to know Jesus. Yeah, that's when you came to know Jesus. But Jesus already foreknew you before the foundation of the earth. Psalm 139, go and read it. Anyway, let's go on. Hebrews 9:15. Therefore, now we have to ask, what is the therefore, therefore? The therefore is therefore for because of verses 1 to 14. So that's how we get therefore. He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. If you've given your life to Jesus, then you have a promised eternal inheritance. Kingdom now and kingdom later. We're not waiting for kingdom later. Just thought I'd add that in. Once before, where did I get to? More further hand. Here, 15, here we go. The promise of the eternal. Since the death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Well, what about the people in the Old Testament who did all these sacrifices, who truly believed in God, who lived God and lived for God? Well, when did they get saved? They got saved because he is the mediator of the new covenant. The point is, Jesus' payment on the cross accomplished redemption also for them in the Old Testament, for those under the first covenant, and for some of us who lived under the first covenant. Every sacrifice of sin that was made under the Mosaic law, the Mosaic command, was an IOU that was paid in full at the cross. That is good news. And that's why we have this cloud of witnesses surround us, looking in on us. He is the mediator, the pure and spotless sacrificial Lamb of God of the new covenant. Verse 16, for where a will, is involved. Now that will, you've heard me preach on this before, this will here is a diatheke will, which means that if you go and look it up the Hebrew, the Greek, it really means what it means is when a superior cuts a covenant with an inferior person, meaning when God and Jesus cut this covenant together, there was two superiors cutting it for our benefit. Because you can go and study, there's another covenant called the Syntheke covenant, and that's between, if I cut a covenant with Greg, and I say, hey Greg, this is you and me, we're going to do this, and then I break it, and he goes, hey dude, what happened? I said, oh, I'm sorry, bud. So that's a Syntheke covenant. It's like our marriage vows are Syntheke covenants because we break them every now and then. But when God cut this covenant, diatheke will, the death of the one who made it must be established. Now that's obvious. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. And that goes back to help us to understand that everything that God does and demands is through a blood covenant. It only comes into effect when the one who made it died. So God and Jesus made this a covenant. Jesus had to die and shed his blood for us, that we could live in this liberty and freedom, that we may worship him and not just carry on and do our own thing. And you can go and read the confirmation of all of this in Exodus 24. And then it goes on to explain a little bit for us in Hebrews here, verse 19. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses, now just think of this while I'm reading this, to all the people he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. That was a messy arrangement. Saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. I know some of you faint at the sight of blood. But now you're going to stand there. Yeah, you get it. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's why Jesus had to be the Lamb of God for us. Clearly, death was necessary for the old covenant to also die, because Jesus didn't come to break the law. He didn't come to change the law. He came to fulfill the law. And the law was fulfilled in Jesus and Jesus alone. And you know, I've often said, let's read at the end and see what happens, because we're going to do that today. And you'll see we win, which is good news for us. And it's wonderful news for us. Without the shedding of the blood, there is no forgiveness. There is no remission of sins. It's a foundational principle in God dealing with men. Now, sometimes, depending what kind of family you grow up in, you have an argument or you fight with your siblings or your spouses or the kids with the parents or the parents with the kids. You have this argument. And then we do what all good people do, not. We lift the carpet and we sweep it under the carpet. We put the carpet back down. Then we all pretend after a day or so when we finish sulking that nothing happened. And everything's okay and we just carry on. It's not how it should be. We think that, well, if I just live a good life and do good deeds, do decent things for people, then that's a notch in my belt for me to get to heaven. It doesn't work like that either. If there is no shedding of blood, if we don't accept the shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God, of Jesus, there is no forgiveness. We have to have the perfect Lamb to have the perfect forgiveness. The perfect sanctuary in heaven receives the perfect sacrifice. And so what we saw on earth in that tabernacle is a type and a shadow of what takes place in heaven. And we will look at that in weeks to come. Verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, one on earth, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, like the priest had to go every day. every good festive month, every once a year for the whole atonement of all the tribe. This was a repetitive thing, but it did never change anybody's heart. As the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. If Jesus' blood sacrifice wasn't once and for all good enough for heaven, then how it would work, I'm not sure, but it would have to be repeated every so often. So Christ died, was beaten, was died, nailed to the cross, bled on the cross, died on the cross. And if that wasn't good enough, once and for all sacrifice, we would in essence still be operating under the sacrificial system. And the five amigos would stand here on a Sunday and we'd have to put covering all over the floor. And you would all come and stand, and we would read from the word, and then we would take the bowl with the blood of the bulls and goats in it, with a little bit of hyssop and a little thing, and we'd splash it on the book, and then we'd splash it on you. Yeah, no, I can see some of you going, yeah, no, we're leaving when that happens. You're not splashing me with blood. And all on the articles that they had for the worship and the maybe on the guitars, I don't know. Jess is already thinking, no way, Jose. You're not splashing blood all over my guitar. Where did I get to? And then he would have this repeatedly in the foundation world. But as it is, he has appeared once and for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now, you know, you've heard me preach on the great Bema judgment and the judgment when Christ returns. Well, as Christians, when he returns for us, we're not going to be judged for sin. And don't get confused now. We will be judged for the works that we've done. Not works as in works, but another sermon. So I've said all of this stuff at the moment for us to understand that Jesus is our high priest, that he is the mediator of the new covenant, that his death and shedding of blood was necessary, is necessary, once and for all, forever, for eternity, never to be repeated again. He effected forgiveness completely. There's nothing that you cannot be forgiven for because of the blood of Jesus. Apostle, you don't understand, my sin is so bad. There are no degrees of sin. There are no degrees of sin. Whether you actually took $5 or you took $5 million makes no difference in God's economy. If you stole, you stole. The sacrifice of Christ himself was accepted in heaven. And because of that, like when the priest went in once a year into the Holy of Holies, and because of that sacrifice of Jesus, once and for all, when he went into the Holy of Holies, the curtain was torn from top to bottom, opened the way that we too have access to the Father and the Holy of Holies. We have access to our Heavenly Father, and there is nothing being held for us. I'm just so grateful for the Reformation. Carmichael put a thing up this morning. I thought, oh, today is Reformation Day. I'm so thankful for Martin Luther and his cohorts who helped us in this regard. Number three, Jesus, the Lamb of God. Now, you remember we started this series, we said, well, we're going to look at reveal Jesus and what Jesus is and who he is and what he did and how he did it and what our response is to that. And so today we're going to look at some more of our responses to Jesus, the Lamb of God. So number one, Jesus is our sacrifice. Jesus laid down his life for us. In Old Testament, as I said before, you can go again, charge through Leviticus, see how many times, how many different sacrifices there were, and see what they had to get caught up. There was a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. There were seasonal sacrifices. There was daily sacrifices. There was a burnt sacrifice. There was a sin offering sacrifice. There was a grain sacrifice. There was an unintentional sin sacrifice. There was an intentional sin sacrifice. You go and read for it. It's all there. and we can do a wave offering, a grain offering. And they had to do it, and then they took whatever, and if you were really poor, you could bring a dove. If you're a little bit more wealthy, you could bring a lamb or a goat and bulls. And can you imagine the priest standing there, and every time they did this, they had to truss the lamb up, as you saw in the picture, and they had to put the lamb on the sacrifice. Then they had to slit its throat, and they'd catch the blood. Then they would actually go and put their on their fingerprints and on the four corners. And it goes on and on and on of them actually doing all of this. And they took certain parts and they ate some of it and they didn't eat some of it and they burnt up the rest of it. I'm just saying we can just, Jesus, please forgive me. Please transform me. Change me. You know, and one of the offerings that they had was a guilt offering. And so we have to also understand, too many today still live with guilt. I feel guilty about this. I feel guilty about that. I've got two words for you. Stop it. When we understand the forgiveness of Christ, that He wants to transform our lives and change us, we don't have to feel guilty. And I know that's mental ascent stuff. Because I know the enemy comes, and as you heard me say, this is his playground. He comes and he's like, well, what about that sin? And while the devil is doing that, the Son, Jesus, the Lamb of God, is sitting next to the Father and He's interceding. And if you could play this courtroom saga out in your heads, the devil is the accuser, he comes, and God says, what? And Jesus says, don't worry, Dad, it's forgiven. I'm forgiven. But we don't, we go, oh, what do I do? Oh, I feel guilty. And then that guilt starts to eat us from the inside out. We just come to Jesus. God doesn't make you feel guilty. Just get that into your head. It's not God who's making you feel guilty. Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Can we just not gloss over these scriptures? Can we actually take them and go, wow, for me? He's dying in the outer court at the altar, going into the inner court, the sacrifices that took place there, and the showbread and the table and the laver before we get there, and the candles, and then we go into the Holy of Holies, and we'll talk about that later on. Hebrews 10:12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Father. The right hand of God. He is the Lamb of God. He became all sin. All our sin was taken upon Him upon the cross. That we don't have to carry it, so we don't have to feel guilty, so that we don't have to live in a space of, well, I don't know, I'm not good enough. I don't know if the Lord really believes me. 1 John 4:10. This is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the big word, propitiation for our sin. And what that big word means for us is liberating and exciting, and that we can worship and get together. And what it really means is that God's wrath has been appeased. You know why God hates sin? It's because it damages His people. He doesn't hate you. Well, God doesn't love. No, God loves you. That's why He sent His Son to die on the cross for you, that He could be the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice, once and for all. He just doesn't like your sin, and my sin, our sin. We just get that right. Wayne Grudem defines propitiation as this: a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, and in so doing changes God's wrath towards us into favor. Propitiation means that I've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. God's wrath against my sin has been appeased. He is no longer angry with me. Some people still think God's angry with you. He's not. He loves you. He's the Father of all fathers. Can we grasp the enormity of this? Can we allow our brains to ruminate on this for a little while? Say that all year round, day in and day out, my Father loves me. I know I acted like a clown yesterday or this morning or 10 minutes ago, but my Father loves me. So what happens is now that He laid down His life for us, we must lay down our life for others. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, and that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. And we come and every Sunday, and we said, and Dom mentioned it this morning, I don't know, every week I feel that His presence and our worship is intensified. And the glory comes and fills this place. And we get to walk in it, and this is the part where I had in my notes, I thought, well, if it didn't happen, then what, how am I going to say it? We get to walk in His glory waist deep. And if we want to, we can go chest deep. And we can walk in His glory, and we can stand in His glory, and we can honor Him. And we can honor Him with our bodies, and our thoughts, and our minds, and our deeds. Some of us think we're not free from sin. Oh, you don't understand. Sin has got a hold of me. No, it hasn't. We are only susceptible to what we allow. If I told, I don't want to say any of you, I'm just going to say it my wife, well, maybe she says to me, you're a fool. Because if I said, you'd all think terrible of me. If she says to me, you're a fool, and I go, yeah, okay, I probably am. Or if I said, no, I'm not, lovey. Because, you know, this is how we argue. No, Lord, no, lovey, I'm not. What? What did you just say to me? We only can accept what people say about us, what the devil tries to say about us. But if we know we are children of the King, I'm a king's kid, we walk in that glory realm. We live in that glory realm. And I'm trying to manipulate you, but tonight's another opportunity to come and walk in that glory realm. When we come together and give honor to the King and to pray and have prayers. Sometimes we can't even say what I did wrong. We just say, well, I messed up. No, well, what does I messed up say? Just confess it with your mouth. We need that metanoia. We need that transformation in our lives. So sometimes forgiveness doesn't quite cut it because we don't understand repentance. Repentance is not saying sorry. Repentance is metanoia. It means changing the direction you're walking in. It means changing the way you've been going. It means going in another direction. Yes, I'm going this way and I have metanoia and I have transformed life and I'm going in this direction. Saying sorry and just asking forgiveness, oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, I'm sorry. You know what I mean? I haven't had this change of heart yet because all I'm doing is like, oh, well, I'll just ask for forgiveness. Now, when true forgiveness comes with true repentance, then your behavior patterns change. And the reason why that doesn't happen is because, first of all, we don't trust Jesus. And secondly, is you haven't been at the point yet where you lay down your life for others. Now, I know biblically in context they're talking about church discipline here, but the principle applies the same. 1 Corinthians 5:6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? A little bit of sin in the camp, it can affect the whole camp. We want revival. We want glory times. We want moment times. And that comes through us. We think it's a magic potion, that if we just say revival, then revival comes. It starts in our hearts. It starts with us. And if I keep running around gossiping and scandalizing about people and saying ugly things and doing ugly things, I think some of that is held back. That's when we all come together in sync and we're all hearts together that the glory comes. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, but the leaven of malice and envy. Envy, malice, and pride in my heart should not abide. I know somebody wrote a song about that many years ago in a faraway land. But with the unleavened breath of sincerity and truth. We've got to be sincere in hearts, in truth. Speak truth in love. And that doesn't mean, well, I can just go and say what I like now. It means do it with wisdom. That when the Passover was celebrated, all the leavened bread, if any of you know, have any Jewish friends, you will know that when they celebrate the Passover, or any leaven that's in the house gets tossed, thrown out, taken out of the house because of this very reason. And Paul says that if we tolerate a little bit of this leaven in the Passover time, it means it will ruin the fellowship. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And I don't want any leaven in my life that will afflict my brothers and sisters here, our family. Because he says, as you really are unleavened, you're already perfected in Christ. Don't keep taking this stuff in. Jesus has passed over our sins, taken them on, consecrated us to himself, and now in gratitude we live the life. And I don't even know how to do that properly, to be honest. For me, up to you, it's whatever. Thank you, Jesus, somehow doesn't quite cut it. I want my life to be a living example of that. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 is probably the best description for us to look at. Spurgeon says, salvation in sin is not possible. It must always be salvation from sin. Number 2, Jesus' blood cleanses us from all sin. Not some sins, all sins. He cleanses us because he laid down his life. Hebrews 9:13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Man, there's a great promise to hold on to. There's a great, you know, write it out, put it above your bed, say it every night if you didn't get it. Meaning, if we, in the Old Testament law, if you became indebted to someone, then a relative or friend or somebody close to you could come along and pay off that debt for you. Or you could work it off. But once it was done, it was paid off. And that's when it comes, and then they say paid in full, and you get that lovely word, tetelestai, paid in full. And when Jesus had died on the cross for us, and we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, across our lives was stamped, tetelestai, forgiven and paid in full. 1 John 2:2, for he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, is this for a special group of people? No, for the whole world. And that means everybody within your world as well, that you get the opportunity to share with. Because he laid down his life and because he sacrificed and his blood cleanses us, we also lay down our life for others. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. That's why I trust Jesus. When we sang this morning, that everything, he's the way maker. He's working, we don't even know when he's working. I think that is so beautiful. It might mean that I think, well, Lord, if you're not working now, I don't know, when are you working? No, he's working even when we don't know he's working. He's always at work on our behalf. Isn't that a beautiful promise? And we lay down our lives because we believe that Jesus died and he teaches us to do it, and they acknowledge God, and the demons tremble, James 2:19. It's not enough that we have a full revelation of the blood of Jesus that saves me. When we say, I no longer live, this peace that you see in the flesh here, it's not me. I'm living for Christ, and I'm living for others. Sorry, I'm just conscious of time. At the Passover, when the blood came, I know I've heard Christians pray it. Lord, I plead your blood over me. Unnecessary. Why? Because the blood has already been pleaded over you, been shed over you. You have been already sprinkled in his blood, his heavenly blood. I know it sounds good, but it just means that for a moment in time, we actually forget or we don't understand that his blood covers everything. However, if you're like the Israelites and you got Curious George and you decided, man, there's a lot of whooshing, I'm just poetically now having a look, of the wings of the angels, whoosh, as they came past. And you wonder, what's it? You could end up losing your head, losing your life. The problem is that we get Curious George, and instead of trusting in Jesus, staying under his blood and living like we are unleavened, we actually want to go and have a look and see what's going on. There's nothing more stupid in a firefight when guns and bullets are flying that you pick your head up to have a look and see what's going on. I know sometimes we watch movies and Louise and I talk about the non-shooters because they're this far apart and the guy can't hit him. I'm going, the non-shooter. Yeah, they got all the weapons. Keep your head down. Don't be looking around. Obey Jesus. Obey his commands. Fall in love with him. We stay under his protection. The blood has covered us. I follow him. He leads me. This destroyer has no power over sin and anything within my life because I live unleavened. Last one, Jesus the meek lamb. Jesus responded in meekness. Isaiah 53:7, prophetic word. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Have you ever watched the sheep shearer when they're shearing the sheep? What do they do with it when they first thing they grab it? They flip it onto its back. And then they take these noisy cutters and they start to shear the sheep. You know why? Because when the sheep's on his back, he's cool, calm, and collected. He's not trying to run away. He's not trying to. Then we need to sometimes just surrender to God and say, God, I don't understand this. I don't know how this is working, but I trust you, Lord. Jesus never fought. He never had to be dragged to the cross. He submitted himself to the ruling authorities and the Father's will. He said, Lord, your will, let your will not be done. He asked in the garden three times, Lord, can't you take this cup away from me? But your will be done, not mine. He never defended himself, but he endured the rejection and the torture for the sake of those that he loved. Philippians 2:8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Human nature often responds in the weirdest of ways. I know when I was in business, if you got into a board meeting or I had a new client and we get into the boardroom and we sit, and then what people do is they listen to the person who's the noisiest in the room. You know, it's like diatrophies, me first. Listen to me, I got something to say. I learned a very big business in one of my clients. And we got into the room and all these directors and everybody was shouting. And I mean, I'm there by myself because I'm touting for the business. And they all shouting the odds, and right at the head of the table, there should have been a hot tip who was in charge. There was a fairly smallish kind of guy with horn-rimmed glasses and very non-assuming kind of character. And while everyone was making a noise, he just started to speak, but he spoke so softly and so quietly. And eventually the noise just subsided and everybody stopped talking. And then he carried on saying, but it was like he had a megaphone. And I looked at him and I thought, this is the guy that's really in charge here. Now I know who he is. And some of we have to be like that. We don't have to be screaming and shouting and making a noise and fighting and arguing. You've got to be humble, quiet, like he was, like Jesus was. To gain the kingdom, we are to be meek and humble. So how do it? We have to respond in meekness. Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. 1 Peter 5:5, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I know it is against human nature just to, the leadership team will know one of my favorite scriptures is Proverbs 18:17. The first one comes and says what he should say, but then when the second one speaks, the truth is revealed. To gain the kingdom, we're to be meek. That's another point. Meek does not mean weak. We just clarify that. Give up every plan you have of stardom or fame. Any fame or fortune, any honor and exaltation for yourself, any praise and wealth for yourself. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't work hard and God bless us and we become wealthy. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying keep Jesus at the focus. When we lay down ourselves and live to the best for Jesus as he did. And now this is the part, I'm just going to read through this stuff. I'm going to read through Revelation chapter 5. And I said, if we go to the end of the book and we read, you'll see we win. This lamb that was slain, this lamb that was scarred and sacrificed, who bled and died, had a spear thrust into his side, had nails in his hands and feet, and was beaten and died in 3 days, victoriously rose again. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out from all the earth. The lamb that is standing with the scars of sacrifice still in his body, the 7 horns speak of authority and power, of omnipotence. The 7 eyes speak of all-seeing, omniscience, the omniscient God. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Immediately they fell down. It wasn't like, well, what's going on? They knew. They're in their heart. They fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. I told you we wouldn't. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voices of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. If you think heaven's going to be quiet, read that again. Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessings. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the 4 living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped him. What a beautiful picture. In the end, the victorious Lamb of God, Jesus, though he was beaten for us and tortured for us and he took all his sins upon us, He imputed his righteousness to us. And we don't have to go through it. We don't have to continually live in that space. Jesus is not a weak, passive pushover, but the ruler of the universe. He is the exalted ruler with all glory and honor to him and to his the power of his name. We worship him and we ascribe to him praise and honor and glory. And what he did for us. He became the most humbled man on earth. He died and rose again to be exalted to the highest place in heaven. Jesus, the Lamb of God. And we see in Ephesians that we were born into sin. And we were born in unrighteousness. I mean, he made us righteous. And this is so a picture of the outer court, the inner court, and the Holy of Holies. Sacrifice and salvation, sanctification, purification, redemption. Enter into the Holy of Holies. Amen and amen. Father, we just come to you this morning, Lord God, and we honor you. Jesus, the Lamb of God.